Let's turn to the Word of God to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. And then we'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. Isaiah 29. We'll read the whole chapter. It is a chapter of warning, of judgment, of God against his people who are in idolatry, who are turning away from his truth and turning to the truth of other things, looking for truth in man-made idolatry, man-made commands. And there's the warning of God bringing darkness on them, bringing punishment to them, but also the hope towards the end of the chapter of God's restoring his people and bringing the truth to bear in his people's lives, which was done as we've been going through Ezra and Nehemiah in the post-exilic time, but especially in the coming of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And so here we have really God's warning and the gospel being brought in really Old Testament language. Well, let's read Isaiah 29, verse 13. Make that point. Verse 13 will factor into our text directly this morning. Isaiah 29. Woe to Ariel, that is Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he is faint and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us, and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Let's turn now to Colossians chapter 2. Read verses 8 to 23 again. This is all pulling the whole context together. This is the third area where Paul is warning the Colossians against empty, deceitful philosophies of men. So that's why we begin in verse 8, the warning, the reminder of who we are in Christ, and then the different areas where he applies this. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to hear the word of God in our minds and in our hearts. We desire to know your truth. We don't need man's wisdom. We don't need man's commandments. We don't need, Lord, the Old Testament law that has passed away, the ceremonial law that has passed away in Christ. We need to hear, Lord, you speak to us through your word. So help us this morning as we tackle that very subject directly. Help us, Lord, to be submitted to your word, to hear, to learn, to submit to it. If any are not in Christ, may they come to bow the knee to Christ and to realize salvation. Help for the guilty conscience can only come through Christ. Equip, Lord, me to proclaim and preach the word, that it may be faithful to the word of God. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a popular idea that in our society that laws make society better. That if we have more laws, that society will become more just. It'll become more equal. We'll have a kinder society. Kinder. We'll be kinder to one another. We'll live in better harmony together. And this idea is quite popular today. It's why we elect legalistic governments. Governments that have no problem passing all sorts of laws, regulations, rules, charters, all sorts of things to try to govern and almost govern every single aspect of our lives. The problem with this kind of thinking, this idea that more law will somehow make everything better, is that laws can't actually make people better. Laws can maybe make things look better on the outside, but they can't change the heart. Laws have a purpose in restraining evil so that people are not acting out on what's in the heart, but they have no power to change the heart. And so what we have in our society is we have this idea that we're making progress. We've progressed in the 20th and 21st centuries. But all it has been is an appearance of progress. Even as we have let go of God's law and God's truth and we've moved into this area of an unlimited number of man-made laws, thinking that somehow that will make up for what we've left behind. That somehow man can make a society better, even as we reject God who created us. And it's sad not only that we live in such a society and can fall to that very temptation ourselves. We see a problem and think, man, the government should do something about that. And we should have another law, another regulation to step in. But it's sad, it's even worse when the church acts this way. When the church thinks and teaches that law-keeping is the way to God, that keeping the law is going to make us right with God, is going to earn us salvation, is going to change the heart. It's bad enough when we do this abusing God's law and using God's law inappropriately in this way, because God's word is clear. Galatians 2:16, where Paul's addressing this kind of thinking. Man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, our hearts are not changed by our own works in keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, by Christ alone. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. The law of God is good. The law of God has its purpose from God. The law of God does indeed work to restrain evil in our society. And it does work. God uses it to convict us of sin, where we failed, where we've broken it. And God's law points us to the right and the good path that God wants us to walk in. It lays out the right and good path. But the law of God cannot change the heart. And God never intended it to be what changes the heart. It's bad enough when this kind of law-keeping, this kind of legalism is done using God's law, but it's even worse when man's law comes into the church, when man-made ideas and commandments are brought in and taught as a way to God or a way to greater holiness, a way to superior spirituality. This also is a type of legalism, adding to God's law all sorts of man-made laws to enhance spiritual life. All the things you have to do the do's and don't the don'ts in order to please God and be acceptable in His sight, to make yourself able to enter into His presence. You don't wear this and don't eat that, but make sure you do this, make sure you do that, and make sure you do it this many times a day, and make sure you do it this many days of the week and this many weeks of the year, and all of these laws that are brought in and sadly are preached from pulpits, taught in the homes, are circulated amongst Christians. Perhaps as you're hearing this, some examples are coming to mind from your own lives where this kind of thinking has affected your own life and perhaps still does affect your own life. One of the greatest struggles of the Christian life is the temptation to think that when we break God's law, we need to do something to please Him again, to make up for it. We need to just keep the law a little bit better, and God will be pleased with us. The temptation to please God with His rules is very strong. It's one of the greatest struggles. And adding man's law on top of all that only makes that struggle worse and makes the bondage greater. And that's what Paul's tackling as we come to verses 20 to 23 in Colossians 2. In the last weeks, we've been considering the different ways that the Colossian church and that Christians still today have been tempted away from the fullness of Christ. Tempted to think that there's something else, something more than Jesus that they need. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the Old Covenant ceremonial laws, which we heard were fulfilled by Christ and no longer applicable to the Christian life. And last week, we talked about mysticism, the idea that there's any sort of experience we ought to look for that doesn't flow out of Scripture. We need to look for some extra biblical experience like worshiping angels and looking for something that God hasn't given us in His Word.
Paul constantly is reminding, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Christ is enough for salvation, to be made right with God. And today he says it again over this man-made doctrine that was affecting the Colossian church. So what we're going to see in these four verses, since Christ alone provides full life with God, any of this world's religious doctrine will only harm you and your faith and not help you. Since Christ alone provides full life with God, any of this world's religious doctrine will only harm you and your faith and not help you. We're considering a lot of death this morning. Death to the world and life in Christ, as Paul begins in verse 20. Then deadness in the world's doctrine, there is no life there, through verse 22. And then the deadly danger in the world's doctrine in verse 23. Well, first, death to the world and life in Christ. Paul, in this passage, is addressing Christians, and we need to remember that as he's speaking here. He says in the beginning of verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. But we're focusing right there, that first section. Therefore, if you died with Christ. Paul is addressing Christians. The if there is not, if you died with Christ, and I'm not sure you have, but he's saying, if you died with Christ, and I believe that you have, or you could say, therefore, since you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, then why are you living in this way? Why are you being pulled aside from the way Christ has set for you and being pulled into other things? Since you've died with Christ, why are you going back to what was holding you in bondage before Christ? He comes to remind them of the gospel work. He's setting his warning in the gospel, which is even where the word therefore factors in. He's drawing on all that I've said to you. Therefore, after all I've said of what Christ did and what you don't need to, how you don't need to live according to the teaching of these false teachers, therefore, why are you being pulled back into bondage? In Christ, he says, you've died from the basic principles of the world. You've died from the basic principles of the world. These principles, we've seen this language come up earlier, I think it's verse 8 or 9. This refers to the man-made ideas for salvation. Man-developed thinking that's saying, here's how I'm going to overcome the guilt in my conscience, overcome my need for salvation. I'm going to do it through myself. It's referring to the man-made ideas for salvation, for overcoming the spiritual forces that hold people in bondage. Some believe it refers to the spiritual forces themselves. You died with Christ from those forces, from the elements that would like to hold you bondage. But either way, Paul is saying that this shouldn't be how the Christian lives. These basic principles of the world, because you've died in Christ, because he saved you, they no longer control you. They no longer should have any influence in your life, because you have found the ultimate solution to it all, Jesus Christ. You have been saved in Jesus Christ. You have died to these things. Christ is your hope. See, it was Christ, as we read even a few verses earlier, it was Christ who triumphed over all these powers and principalities on the cross. We saw that a few weeks ago. He died. He in his own death, he triumphed over all the principalities and powers. He disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. He put them to open shame. He defeated them. In his death, he defeated them, though they thought they had defeated him. And in his death, Christ earned salvation for you. He earned freedom for his people from this darkness. When he died, it's as if you died with him. You died to this world with him. The unbeliever may yet be in slavery, but you who are in Christ no longer are in slavery. You no longer need to follow after these basic principles of the world. Paul is very concerned because the teaching that's coming to the Colossians is saying you still need these basic principles of the world. You still need to do a bunch of things to overcome this bondage. And he's saying you've already overcome the bondage in Christ. He's concerned about the teaching, about the effect of it.
He's essentially coming. He's saying, since you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, how then can it be that you are actually tempted to leave the freedom you've gained in Christ to go back into bondage? Christ has set you free. Why are you trying to get back into prison? You've been taken from darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You've been brought into the kingdom of light. Don't return to the darkness. You've been given life. Don't return to death. Died to the world, you're alive in Christ, and that's where your hope needs to be. Since Christ alone provides full life with God, you need to put away and resist any temptation to go back to bondage, to give heed to any of this world's religious doctrine. That religious doctrine, Paul is saying, will only harm you in your faith, not help you. Well, Paul's reminded them of who they are in Christ, and he's pressed home this deadness, or he's speaking of who they are alive in Christ. Now he presses home in the end of verse 20 and through verse 22, he presses home the deadness that is in the world's doctrine. He wants to drive it home. He says, since you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. Regulations, which he says, are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He wants to drive home this point. Here's what you're allowing to be, to the bondage you're allowing back into your life. Giving these examples here. Do not, do not, do not. He's saying, you're still living as if you're alive to the world, as if you still need to be under the bondage, the fear of this world. You're submitting to man's ideas for spiritual life. Why are you letting others bind you to their standards of spiritual security, to their standards of spiritual life? It's just bondage. Do not, do not, do not. Verse 21. And these regulations, in the context, we understand them to come from a mixture of Jewish old covenant ceremonial ideas, as well as some pagan ideas that are being blended into the Christian life, trying to be blended into Christian theology, saying this, that you need all of this together to be right with God. In the language of verse 21, the do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, there's a clear echo of the old covenant. There's a clear echo of the ceremonial laws, the clean and the unclean laws. You touched something and you that was unclean, you became unclean. If you ate something that was unclean, you became unclean. Things would make you defiled. They would make you unable to worship God, unable to approach the temple worship of God. But these things were not ends in themselves. They were reminders to the Israelites of their sin, of the inner need for cleansing, of the sin that was in their hearts and the need of a Savior to purify. That's why the purity came through the sacrifices, through the shedding of blood. A reminder of that need for a Savior to purify them. And this is what Christ did. This was Christ's work. He's the one who came perfectly pure, perfectly holy. He came and overpowered all the impurity that was in his people's hearts. He's the one who came. And he demonstrated this in his life. You know, when Christ's purity, Christ's cleanliness was so powerful that in his miracles, when he touched someone like a leper or a woman with a flow of blood, things that would have made anyone else unclean, he made them clean instead. He didn't become unclean. He didn't become defiled. Rather, he cleansed them through his own power. See, the laws of the Old Testament could not purify. They just simply pointed to the need of the gospel. They needed the gospel. And since Christ has come, he's made them obsolete. They're no longer needed. Christ is the one we need. But now these false teachers are trying to bring them back. They're trying to bring them back into vogue. They're trying to bring them back, and they're not bringing back God's law. Now they're just bringing back man-made laws. They're taking these things that once had their origin in God and once had their place in the church, and now because they've been done away with, for man to bring them back is to bring in man-made ideas, man-made laws, things that no longer bring you to God but bring you further from God and separate you from God, for it's pulling you away from Christ. And if it's true, if this is true, if if Paul is speaking against these basic principles with his heavy Jewish origin, if this is true, if this is true of God's of laws that once had a purpose and where it came from God,
how much worse is it, again, if we develop man-made ideas, man-made ideas that had no origins in heaven at all, but are simply the pure inventions of man? Calls to for regular fasting, for certain spiritual diets, for times of meditation, for certain rules for the day. You don't eat this kind of meat on this day or this month of the year or any of these other ideas. Think of the current season, apparently, that we're in, that so much of the Christian church is involved in, with the season of Lent, where so many are thinking they need to give up something in order to somehow experience or replicate in some way the suffering of Christ as we come up to Good Friday and Easter. That somehow we need to give up something. There's this pattern, these 40 days that we need to do something, and that by doing this, it will improve our spirituality. It'll bring us closer to Christ. It'll enhance our walk with God. But all of it is purely man-made. There is no biblical basis for such a thing as Lent. The question, what have you given up for Lent? Doesn't this sound very much like do not touch, do not handle, do not taste? Man-made ideas being imposed on the church. Through the 20th century and still to today, there's another one that I think is worth mentioning, not for it necessarily for its own sake, as much as it makes us think of these different ideas that have filtered into the church that put so much pressure on Christians but are simply man-made. And that is the problem with alcohol, where the church through the 20th century has been consumed by this idea, and it's taught from pulpits, and it's held to firmly by Christians, that to consume alcohol is sin. And not only that, it's become even one of the greatest sins a Christian could possibly do. That if you meet some people who will look at you and say, you drink? That they will look at you as if you completely have abandoned Christ. But as much as it's taught and it's repeated from so many places, it's simply not biblical. Drunkenness is a sin. The scriptures are very clear. And we should never be in bondage to anything, including alcohol. When we make statements like, oh, I need a drink, it's words we need to be very, very careful with. And perhaps from your own history and your own life and struggles you've had, perhaps it's not wise for you to consume alcohol. And perhaps you can make a choice. There's no command to consume alcohol. You can make a choice. You don't want to consume alcohol. You don't like alcohol. You don't think it's good. You don't like it. But don't make it a spiritually superior action compared to someone else who drinks alcohol. Don't make it seem as if, well, I'm doing this. Not only am I doing this just because it's wise or I don't feel like it, but that this is actually a holy act that I'm doing. It's brought so many into bondage. So many. And this is just one example of so many of the do not do this, do not do that. Perhaps with the best of intentions. Don't drink alcohol because it can lead to drunkenness. And so let's get rid of alcohol. Let's get rid of the source. I grew up with similar things. There's lots of garbage on TV. So then it became, well, you shouldn't have television. If you had a television, the elders would certainly make you know that that was wrong and you shouldn't do that. But there's no command against television in the Bible. There's a command against things you might watch and see and consume. But these are things that are bringing Christians into bondage. And if you hold some of these views, we plead with you on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't impose such things on your own conscience. Don't bring yourself into this kind of bondage. And certainly don't impose it on other people and say, because I think this is holy, you therefore need to do this. These things are just man-made rules, man-made ideas. And Paul is saying, why are you submitting yourself? Why, as if you haven't died with Christ? Why are you living as if Christ means nothing? He says, why are you putting your hope in these things which perish? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. There's no spiritual value. Paul is saying, these are things, you talk about food particularly, food and drink, these are things that as you use them normally, they perish, they pass away. They have no lasting value. They have no lasting benefit. Why are you allowing these perishable things to try to gain some eternal value from them, some eternal imperishable blessing? Why are you putting your eternal hope there? And why are, ultimately, Paul is saying, why are you submitting to the commandments and doctrines of men? Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations according to the commandments and doctrines of men. The examples Paul gave there is a bit of a parenthesis, but he's saying, why are you subjecting yourself to these regulations which are nothing more than the commandments of men? This is what this language comes from Isaiah 29 that we read, Isaiah 29:13, where God is calling out his people for their idolatry. They were chasing after all sorts of idols, hoping things would be better, hoping this would enhance their lives. The language of these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. It's language that Jesus pulled when he was talking to the Pharisees, and he quoted Isaiah in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, where he was rebuking them because they came up with these hundreds of additional laws on top of God's law that all he had imposed is bondage on the people. And he cites that very verse from Isaiah. He says, Isaiah prophesied well of you hypocrites, because you're teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. And then he goes on to say, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Jesus is saying, you've replaced God's law with your own law. You've not only added man's law, which was bad enough, now you've replaced God's law. You've made your law even better, even greater. Now, Paul's not saying here that doctrine's the problem. He's not saying that the rules are the problem. He's not saying the law's the problem. He's saying the source of these things is the problem. You don't need man's doctrine, you need God's doctrine. You don't need man-made salvation, you need God-ordained salvation. You don't need the Jesus plus plan, because Christ is all you need. He's enough. If you need the Jesus plus plan, it says you're not trusting in Christ at all. And you don't really know what it means to trust alone in Christ. Why? Because if you knew Christ, if you knew of Christ, why would you go back to the bondage? Why would you go back to what Christ has freed you from? Paul's highlighting here, emphasizing the deadness of these things. They're dead. They're man-made. There's no life in them, and you'll get no life from them. And since Christ alone provides full life with God, any of this world's religious doctrine will only harm you and your faith. They will not help you. We've considered the deadness of them, but there's also a deadliness to them, in that when you're pulled away from Christ and into these doctrines, you're being pulled away from life to death. It's a deadly danger to those who follow them. And this comes in verse 23. These things, Paul says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says first, they have an attractive appearance. And there's no question that man-made religion is attractive. There's no question in our own world. You can find an unlimited number of gurus out there who will give you all sorts of counsel on spiritual fulfillment. And their books way down the shelves in any bookstore you walk into. Their own section, self-help section. You see, because all men know their need. All of you know your need. And you knew your need before you were in Christ. You knew your need for a Savior because you're made in God's image. You're made to reflect God, but you've fallen far short of it. You've fallen in sin. You're guilty, and you know you're accountable to God. And instead of turning to God, we try to come up with our own solutions. We try the self-help path first. I'm going to come up with my own solution. And that's where all these ideas are coming from. They're quite attractive because we know our need. But they're also quite attractive because they appear to work. They have an appearance of wisdom, Paul says. They appear to be effective. There are many techniques you can apply to your life that will make the external appearance of your life look much better. You can train yourself in all sorts of disciplines that will make people think, wow, you've really changed. You've really become a whole new person. You've really dealt with your anger. You've really dealt with your lust. You've really dealt with your drunkenness. You've really dealt with these things. But it's all on the outside. It's all things that appear. But these things cannot change the heart. These rules and regulations, these ideas of men, cannot change the heart. All they can do is perhaps give you an appearance. Paul speaks to the character of such religion. He says first, it's self-imposed, it's self-willed, it's man, what man wants. That this idea of
The self-imposed religion, it's like a voluntary religion. It's what I pick and choose. It's what I want to do. It's what I think will bring me closer to God or bring me some kind of spiritual fulfillment. In the Christian context, it's wanting some things that are extra-biblical, like last week. We're going to worship through angels because I think that's spiritually good. That's what I want to do because I think that's how I'll approach to God. Self-imposed, self-willed, man-made. Second characteristic is it's false. There's a false humility. Again, it appears so good, so pious, and perhaps there's some of that attraction. People look and say, wow, you seem really committed to this sort of life. But it's false humility because it's arrogant to try to tell God how you're going to worship him, how you're going to draw near to him, how he ought to save you. It's arrogant to take God's word and add man's word to it. It's a false humility. And then there's the asceticism, the neglect of the body, which again might look quite holy and quite like, wow, you're really going to all extremes to gain something spiritually. This is an asceticism, a neglect of the body, a harmful harming of the body in order to try to gain some benefit for the soul. Literally the word here, the neglect of the body, literally means unsparing. You're unsparing on the body. There's nothing you won't do against your body in order to gain something. You'll put away all kinds of food. You'll get rid of all kinds of comforts. You'll harm yourself in order to gain some sort of spiritual benefit. And it appears to be quite the commitment. But it's nothing more than the pagan idea that in order to affect the soul, you need to abuse the body. That it's the body that is the prison of the soul. And that somehow that through treating your body, that you'll be able to put to death the desires of the flesh. That you'll be able to get rid of desires after whatever sinful desires you might have. And this was sadly, in the decades even after Paul wrote this letter, picked up by the church when you had hermits who would go into the desert, who would try to get away from sin and temptation by going into the desert and would live for decades in isolation. Problem being, of course, that wherever they were, sin was, because the sin was in their hearts. They might have gotten away from the cities, but they didn't get away from sin. And then you had the establishment of nunneries and monasteries, where you had monks and nuns, people who would try to separate themselves from the world, would go and commit themselves for their whole lives to a life of treating themselves horribly and then of prayer and being in the scriptures and thinking that was the holy way of life when God has not commanded anything like it. And we find, even through the history of the church, all sorts of abuse, even inside these places that were supposed to be places of holy seclusion. Now you might ask, is there something wrong with the disciplined life? Is there something wrong with setting disciplines in your life? Is there something wrong setting even spiritual disciplines? And I would say, no, there's nothing wrong with setting spiritual disciplines. And God calls us to be using the means of grace. There's a discipline to a daily time in the Word of God and daily time spent in prayer. Those are commands of Scripture. But if your discipline of saying, well, I spend 30 minutes at 8 a.m. every morning in the Bible, if that becomes your path to spiritual fulfillment, then you're wrong. It's not about the amount of time you spend. It's not about exactly what your discipline will gain you nothing in and of itself. And certainly you can't impose that on someone else and say, well, I read this many chapters of the Bible, therefore you probably should too if you want to match my level of spirituality. And you wouldn't say that to somebody, I hope. But you might think it. You might think and put some stock in how disciplined you are in your spiritual life. But even that, beyond that, there's certainly no issue with having a diet and trying to improve in some discipline in what you eat and those sorts of things. But if you try to add spiritual benefit to it and thinking this will advance your spiritual life, you're doing that which God has not commanded. So there's nothing wrong with a disciplined life per se, but it needs to be governed by the Word of God, not added to the Word of God. But the pull to these things is powerful. There's an attractive appearance, this sort of doctrine. Paul says it's just an appearance. He bluntly calls it a sham. It's a sham. He says they have an attractive appearance, but a deadly end. They have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this part of the text is actually difficult to translate. It either means it doesn't help your fight against the flesh, or it could mean it actually makes things worse. Well, it's at least, these things are at least worthless. Paul is at least saying that they're worthless. Because sin is a heart problem. You can't discipline away your sin.
Sin is a heart problem. If you bring in disciplines into your life and think, I'm going to be holier today, I'm going to do this and this and this to make myself holier, you may be able to pull out weeds, but you're not getting the roots. You may be able to look a little better on the outside, but the roots are still there in the heart, and they will continue to come back and continue to grow. You need a spiritual solution. Only the work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, can get at the root. Only Christ can kill sin. And with Christ, you are still, without Christ, you are still headed to hell, no matter how cleaned up you look. No matter how cleaned up you look. No matter what others might think of you. You need to remember that salvation is about the heart. And others may look on the outside. Others might think, wow, you're really so spiritual and you're so good and everything looks great. But God sees the heart. God sees every bit of you. God sees your hypocrisy. God sees the evil and the sin in your heart. You need a heart solution. And God has provided that in Christ. But I do think Paul is actually making the stronger point here. It's not just that these things are of no value. They don't help you. I think they actively harm you. Paul spoke in verse 19 of these people that were following after angels, and he says they've disconnected, or they're not connected to Christ. They're connected to other spirituality. They're not connected to Christ as the head. They're dying. They're pulling others away. And it's the same thing here. When you're chasing after a different way, or thinking you need more than Christ, you're not holding to Christ as you ought. You're entangled in all sorts of do's and don'ts in the Christian life, and that's what the Christian life becomes to you, just a whole list of do's and don'ts. You're bringing yourself further from Christ, and you're bringing yourself into greater misery and greater sense of failure, because you will not find hope in the do's and don'ts. You're not just a car that's stalled on the road by following these man-made ideas. You're actively driving in the wrong direction, drawing closer to hell. You're harming yourself because you're doing nothing to stop the heart problem. You're doing nothing to deal with the sin at its root. And all you're doing, actually, is actually adding sin. Because when you come to God and you say, I'm going to worship you this way, you're adding idolatry to your sin. When you come to God and you say, your way is not good enough and Christ isn't enough, you're adding pride to your sin, because now you're arrogantly telling God what he ought to receive from you. There's all sorts of sin. And on top of that, the lusts of the flesh are growing. They're not getting weaker. They're getting stronger. And they will soon overpower your man-made spirituality. William Hendrickson writes, any system of religion which is unwilling to accept Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior is an indulgence of the flesh, a giving in to man's sinful conceit, as if he, by his own contrivances, his own inventions, were able to perfect Christ's supposedly imperfect work. It makes matters worse instead of better. It makes your heart worse instead of better. You need real wisdom, not so-called wisdom of men. You need God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. You need faith in Christ, not faith in yourself. Since Christ alone provides full life with God, any of this world's religious doctrine will only harm you in your faith. It will not help you. Paul's warned us again, the harm of putting our hope in anything but Jesus Christ and heeding anything except the word of God. Here in particular, we've looked at this idea of man-made advice, these doctrines, rules, and regulations that are not just a drag on spiritual life, but actively harm spiritual life. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, as you're hearing this and God is bringing conviction to you, thinking, I really don't know who this Jesus Christ is. I really have no idea what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. You need Christ. If you think you can make God happy with your spirituality, you can't. If you think God's pleased, I think there's so much of this. If you think God's pleased that you happen to pay a little attention to him, you give him the odd Sunday in worship, you throw a prayer up to heaven here and there, that you think that God is just happy that anybody wants to pay attention to him anymore, you're on the wrong path. If you think your sin problem is a self-help problem, you're on the wrong path. You're dead. You're dead in your sins. How can a dead person make himself alive? If you think God only looks at the surface, and as long as you look okay on the outside, you'll be fine. You need correction. God sees your rottenness. He sees your hypocrisy, and it should make you tremble. You stand before God naked. He sees everything. If Christ is not everything to you, then he's nothing to you. If your hope is not in Christ alone, then you're still guilty before God. You don't need to try harder. You don't need new rules. You don't need new techniques to try to get close to God. You need Jesus Christ. You need to come to God through Christ alone. You need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see this and understand this, to move you, to bring you to confess your sin before God, to acknowledge you cannot save yourself. And you need the salvation of God. You need to seek mercy in Christ. You need to heed the command of Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is, repent and believe in Christ. And friend, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ died to free you. And the do's and the don'ts that crowd into our life, the do's and don'ts, even God's law, when we think this will make God happy with us, this will make God pleased with us, if we think that is the case, we're bringing ourselves into bondage. And when we add man's ideas to God's ideas, all of them, will bring us into bondage. Christ has freed you. Why would you return to such bondage? Remember your salvation. It's by Christ alone, according to the word of God alone. Paul reminds you of what God has done for you in Christ. You know God loves you. He sent you Christ. You know God favors you because he sent you Christ, and he sees you through Christ and through his perfection, through his work. You know that Christ is enough. But you and I are liable to fall back. When we sin against God, we're liable to fall back on our old ways of thinking we have to earn back God's favor, that we have to earn something, that God no longer loves us, God no longer cares for us, God no longer wants anything to do with us. But that's only true if God has rejected Christ as your mediator. But as long as Christ is there between you and God, you will not lose God's favor. You need the Holy Spirit. You need a consistent reminder of this grace and the Holy Spirit to continually apply the grace earned by Jesus Christ to your life so that your practice matches your theology, because you know better than we know better than we often live. We know that we're only acceptable before God through Christ, and yet so often we think we still have to do a bunch of stuff to be acceptable with God instead of living in the liberty of who we are in Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit continues to teach us, continues to apply the work of Christ to our lives, then with liberty we can live before God. Then we're freed to obey God's law, not to make him happy with us, not to gain or keep his favor, but because we have a joy in who he is, we have a desire to please him, to serve him, to love him. And so we desire with that liberty then to keep the law of God. May God give us the grace daily to live out of Christ's fullness and only out of Christ's fullness, and to put away all man-made doctrine, and may we live according to God's way alone, by grace alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for the word that you have given us this morning. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, of what we so often forget. Who we are in Christ, the liberty that comes in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you that you continue to bring your word to bear in our lives and continue by your Spirit to remind us of the salvation earned in Christ. We thank you for that again this morning. But Lord, the problem that was facing the Colossian Christians then is not different than the problem we face today in our own hearts. You know, our own struggles as Christians to go back to this way of thinking. We've got to do in order to gain your favor. But we know we forget so often that Christ has already done all that's needed to be done. Lord, we pray then that all that we strive and desire to live out for your glory, our desire to keep your law would be one out of driven by a love for you, not a thinking we have to do to gain your favor. Lord, help us to understand the difference there. Help us to live this out. Lord, we know these things in our mind, and it's so hard to practice them in our lives, but help us, even with what we've heard this morning, to practice this in our lives. And if any are here this morning who do not know Christ, who have no interest in Christ, or who are chasing after other things, and may even be tempted to think that this is unreasonable, that there are many ways to Rome, many ways to heaven, Lord, open their eyes before it's too late, and bring them to conviction of sin, and to cry out to you for help, for only through Christ is there any hope for glory. Only in Christ is there any hope for heaven. Lord, we lay these things before you. Your word has been proclaimed. May it not return to you empty. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.